This morning, I was sharing with the brother this morning that the scripture says today is the day, amen, of salvation. The scripture says that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, amen. I like that phrase because it says we will. We will. Sometimes you got to tell yourself to rejoice. Sometimes you got to get yourself in a headlock. Say, you're going to rejoice. Self, you're going to rejoice. Self, you're going to praise the Lord. Self, you're going to come to the house of the Lord, whether you like it or not. You're going to worship him and praise him and give him his due honor. Someone say amen to that. So we welcome everybody into the house of the Lord this morning. We also want to welcome all those watching live stream. Let's make some noise and welcome those that are watching live stream. If you're ever in the Long Beach area, you're invited to come and experience what God is doing at Chapel of Change. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, it's in the Old Testament. And I've been stuck on Isaiah chapter 6 for a couple of weeks. I'll probably come back to it next week and give some more revelation from it. But there's this word that God has been giving me to share at all the different campuses. I shared it already at one or two campuses, but I didn't get a chance to share it at Paramount. So I'm really excited to give you how the Lord has been speaking to me and dealing with me. And I'm hoping that it will be a blessing and a challenge and some inspiration to you. We are going to be studying this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, and what we are going to be reading is the commissioning. Someone say commissioning. It is the commissioning of Isaiah the prophet. God called Isaiah to be a prophet, a spokesperson for him. How many know that God is always looking for a spokesperson? He's always looking for a man or a woman in a generation that will speak up for him, that will stand up for him, that will go his way, that will give him the right of way. In every generation, God is looking for someone to speak up on behalf of his cause. And so he calls this brother by the name of Isaiah to be a spokesperson, and he gives him this hard calling. It's a hard calling. He calls him to speak to kings, calls him to correct kings. He calls him to correct the religious leaders. He calls them to correct the social elite. I mean, it's hard to be able to stand before a king and tell him you're wrong. It's hard to say that to anybody, amen? And God gives Isaiah this hard calling and basically tells him that I'm calling you to speak to my people, but I'm going to let you know in advance they're not going to listen to you. Anybody catch that? And Isaiah had every human right to be frustrated. Like, what do you mean? You're calling me to do something, but they're not going to listen to me. Why do you want me to speak to them anyways? God is saying it doesn't matter. I want you to do what I called you to do, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what it feels like. Do what I asked you to do. And for 40, some say 60 years, Isaiah stayed faithful to his call. 40 years he stayed faithful to his call. That's a powerful testimony to have. When you serve the Lord in the midst of hell and high water, in the midst of a perverted generation, and a generation that does not listen to God, a generation that does not follow God, and you remain faithful, you remain dedicated, you remain loyal to your king and to your kingdom, that's a powerful testimony to have. I pray that Chapel of Change, if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't come back, I pray that Chapel of Change goes on a 500-year run. That this church impacts the nation and the world for over 500 years. I pray that our grandchildren and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are serving the Lord at Chapel of Change, and they talk about how their great-great-grandfather took them to church. That's a testimony to have. Isaiah, he stays faithful to God for 40, some say 60 years. And the question is, man, how did he stay faithful for so long? How was he so loyal? And we are going to study this morning his commissioning, his original calling, what the Lord does in his life before he sends him out on mission. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When everybody's there, say amen. Listen to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So I want you to notice that Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, and he's sitting, God is sitting on a throne. Someone say throne. A throne represents power. It represents authority. It represents royalty. I want to remind you, I've been teaching you this for the last 6 or 7 months, that we in the kingdom of God serve a king. Someone say king. That God is a king. We serve a king and we belong to a kingdom. I want to remind us of that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, we don't have a president, we don't have a mayor, we don't have a governor, we have a king. Someone say king. Now, I got to constantly say this because we're not used to having kings. Ain't nobody around here that I know of grew up having a king. Nor, not everybody, not a lot of people grew up in a kingdom. It is a different experience to have a king versus a president or a mayor or a governor. Very different. And so we got to recognize that God being king means a lot of things that we got to get familiar with as we begin to serve him. Like number one, you can't talk bad about a king unless you're crazy. You may be able to talk bad about your president. You may be able to talk bad about your governor. You may be able to talk bad about your mayor. But you can't talk bad about a king, because a king don't put up with that. Someone say amen to that. So Isaiah has this vision, grand vision of God sitting on a throne, and his royal robes are filling the temple. And I really believe that we need to have a renewed vision of God in our life. We need to have a renewed vision. My prayer is that you have a vision of the Lord. That you have a renewed vision of the Lord that will set you on fire for his kingdom. Now turn to verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Someone say seraphim. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. That represents humility. He's in the presence of the Lord. He covers his face. It's equivalent to like bowing your head. It represents humility. With 2, he covers his feet. And with 2, he flew. So I want you to notice that in the presence of the Lord, there's this angelic being called seraphim. Someone say seraphim. Now, in the kingdom of God, in God's reign and rule, he has a host of angels. He has an insurmountable amount of angels. And within the angels, there are different ranks and files of angels. One of them that hangs around the throne of God is called seraphim. Someone say seraphim. Now, I just want to kind of help our vision a little bit, because a lot of us grew up with pictures of the angels around the throne of God as little chubby little babies in diapers. Anybody ever have that vision in their mind because of the portraits? But that's not what a seraphim was. A seraphim was a mighty angelic being, a powerful being that implies protected the throne of God, protected the throne of God, a very, very powerful being. Remember, in the Bible, when you study about angels, at one instant, one angel slaughtered over 175,000 people. That's only one angel. So remember, when Jesus says on the, you know, when he was on the cross, he says he can call a legion of angels to deliver him. You know what he was saying at that moment? He was basically saying on the cross, man, I could wipe out the whole world if I wanted to. Praise be to God, he stayed up there for you and I. But these angels, they're powerful. Now, the word seraphim in the Hebrew language means fiery ones. Someone say fiery ones. So it's so intense in the presence of the Lord that these angelic beings are called fiery ones. I think that's very interesting, right? They're called fiery ones. They're fired up for the Lord. And I really believe, I want to suggest to you that there's a connection between the presence of the Lord and the fire of God in your life. I want to suggest that to you. There's a connection between how much you spend in the presence of the Lord and the level of Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit fire in your life. Now, when I talk about the fire of God, I'm not talking about the bad fire. I'm talking about the good fire. I'm talking about the fire that purges our sin. I'm talking about the fire that cleanses us. I'm talking about the fire that helps us to lead a passionate Christian life on fire for the Lord. And there's a connection, my brothers and sisters, between the length of time you spend in the presence of the Lord and the level of fire you have in your life. You need more fire? Get into the presence of the Lord. You need to up the level of fire in your life. Get into the presence of the Lord. Let me remind you. I'm just reminding you. You know, this is a six-month checkup right here. You know, we ending the sixth month of the year. So this is a form of a six-month checkup, spiritual checkup from the neck up. I just wanted to say that. But there is a connection between the presence of the Lord and the fire of God in your life. This is why it's so, so important when you come to church, you worship the Lord in His presence. Because worship and praise helps usher in the presence of the Lord. Is anybody following along? Worship and praise helps usher in the presence of the Lord. And there's some things in your life that you will not be delivered from if you don't get into the presence of the Lord. There's some things in your heart that will not fall off if you don't start praising and worshiping the Lord and get into the presence of the Lord. So we invite you when 10:15 starts, that's the start of this early morning service, is enter into the Lord with praise. Enter into the house with thanksgiving. Let us worship the Lord so that the presence of the Lord can invade our space and we could be set on fire for the Lord. Someone say amen to that. Can't nothing stop a fired up Christian. Nothing stop. Not no devil in hell can stop a fired up Christian, and we need more fired up Christians in this generation. We need more fired up Christians. We need more fired up marriages. We need some more fired up sisters. We need more fired up brothers. We need more fired up families, and we need more fired up churches in our generation to the glory of God. Can nothing stop a fired up Christian? Let me remind you that things get burnt up in the fire of God. Things get burnt up in the fire of God. Things get burnt off you in the fire of God. Let me just remind you, when you get into the presence of the Lord and the fire of God, things just start falling off of you. Depression has to fall off of you in the presence of the Lord. Fear has to fall. Fear cannot live in the fire of God. Fear cannot live in the fire of God. Doubt cannot live in the fire of God. Low self-esteem cannot live in the fire of God. This is why we're trying to worship Him, so that we could get you in contact with the presence of the Almighty God, so that the fire of God can some stuff off your life. Some stuff off your life. Burn it up. The Lord is a consuming fire. He wants to burn some stuff off of our life. Addiction cannot live in the fire of God. Lust cannot live in the fire of God. Anger cannot live in the fire of God. The Bible talks a lot about hearts on fire for God. Let me just remind us today. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9, he says, His word, God's word, was in my heart like a burning fire. What's interesting about this context is that young Jeremiah gets mad at God and says to God, he says, man, I'm not going to speak for you no more. I'm not going to speak on behalf of you no more. And God said, it's too late. I already put my word in your heart. It's too late. Once I get my word in your heart, and Jeremiah started saying, ooh, I start feeling something inside of me. And he looks down, he said, man, it feels like fire's inside of me. Can't nothing stop a Christian on fire for the Lord. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was two believers. They were discouraged, and they thought Jesus was to be this kind of like this mighty kind of earthly soldier that would overthrow the Roman Empire, right? Instead, Jesus' plan was to die and raise from the grave and to overthrow the spiritual kind of dynamics of the day. So when these two believers, they looked at the cross and seen Jesus die, they got discouraged and they begin to walk away from Jerusalem. They begin to go back to their homeboys and their homegirls, and they begin to go back to their hometown, because whenever you get discouraged, you go back to what you're used to. And they were walking around, walking away from Jerusalem, and Jesus, they didn't even know it. They were so kind of, so enamored by doubt and fear, they didn't even realize Jesus was walking next to them. The enemy can blind us so much that we can't even see the fingerprints of God when it's all over our lives. So that's why we got to pray for discernment and spiritual sight. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus kind of goes away from them, they testify. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while Jesus talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? You get in the presence of Jesus, your heart starts to burn. You get in the presence of Jesus, your life starts to be lit on fire. We need more Christians that are lit by the Holy Ghost. Someone say amen to that. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to verse 3. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So notice the response of the angels in front of the glory of the Lord, in front of the majesty of the Lord. Look how they respond. They respond by saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim respond by declaring the holiness of God, right? The holiness of God. And then They declare one of God's titles, which is Lord of Hosts. Someone say Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts is a favorite title that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, gives to God. Now, you got to remember, God has many names and he has many titles, because there's not one name that can define who God is. Are you following along? So God has many titles and many names, because each name and each title define a certain aspect of who God is. So for example, there's one title in the Bible that's called, God is known as Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Rapha. Well, that highlights that God is the Lord that heals us. He's the Lord, our healer. Right? So that title highlights an aspect of God. There's another title of God that says Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord, my provider. How many need God as your provider? Amen. See, God has all these titles because you can't put them in a box. And what you need at that particular time is what he is. Some of y'all get that later. So Isaiah responds, or the angels respond to God by saying, the Lord of hosts. Someone say Lord of hosts. This is a very powerful title that means commander of the armies of heaven. I love this title about God. The Lord of hosts, these angelic beings, these powerful angelic beings, are declaring that God is the commander of all the armies of heaven. And they're keeping rank, and they're in line, and they're submitting, and they're being humble before the Lord of hosts. And they declare, you are the chief general. You are the captain of the armies of heaven. You are the commander of the universe. I love this. I love this because this particular title highlights that God is not just a savior, but he's a warrior. I love that about God. He's not just a savior, he's a warrior. He's not just a king, he's a warrior king. That's your God. That's my God. That's the one we serve. He's a warrior king. And you know what that means? That means God fights our battles for us. He fights our battles for us. We don't got to be anxious. We ain't got to be worried, because the Lord goes ahead of us and he fights our battles for us. In so much, Isaiah 42 says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. I love that scripture. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. That means he's going to tear some stuff up. He jumps out ahead. He sees you, and he sees you about to be confronted by somebody, and he just jumps off ahead. You ever have one of them friends that just get ahead of themselves and start swinging? That's how God is. When it comes to his kids, when it comes to his children, he jumps on ahead and just starts tearing some stuff up. Why? Because he is the commander of all the armies of heaven. He's not just savior, but he's warrior. Fights our battles for us. Goes ahead of us. I love this about God. A couple weeks ago, I had an opportunity to share the gospel to a large group of active gang members. And I knew I was going to share the gospel with them ahead of time. And I was, the night before, I was like, man, God, what am I going to say? Like, how am I going to say this? I always get a little bit kind of shook up the night before I'm going to speak. And I'm often like just crying out to God, Lord, what do you want me to say? What could I say to them? How do you want me to say it to them? And I felt the Lord place in my heart saying, Brian, you better not misrepresent me to them gang members. I felt the Lord impress that upon my heart. Better not go out there and paint the picture of I'm just this skinny, frail, long-haired individual and misrepresent me. No, 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 no. Don't do that. You think them gang members going to bow down to a savior like that? You think them gang members going to bow down to a king like that? Don't misrepresent me. And so as I begin to pray and I begin to seek the Lord, I felt it impressed upon my heart that God said, no, I want you to present me as a conqueror in front of them. I want you to present me as a warrior in front of them. I want you to present me as a warrior king in front of them. So I started writing down some stuff that I felt the Lord was going to have me say. And I went in front of this group of gang members, and I was letting them know, first of all, because it was at a funeral, right? So I let them know. I said, you know what? Jesus hates death. That's what I told them. I said, Jesus considers death an enemy. Jesus looks at death. He don't like death, I told him. I said, he don't like the way death makes us feel. He don't like the way death makes us cry. He doesn't like the way death makes us have sorrow. He does not like death. And I put it out like that, that Jesus does not like death at all. And you know what? One of the reasons why Jesus came was to slay death. That's what I told him. I started feeling the Holy Ghost at that moment. I said, one of the reasons why Jesus lived and died and rose from the grave was to murder death. And he conquered death through his life, death, and resurrection. And you ain't got to die alone if you got Jesus on your side. Someone say amen to that. So we got to be careful how we present this gospel. We got to be careful how we present who God is, because sometimes we misrepresent God to our generation. And ain't nobody who's caught up in pride and caught up in sin going to bow down to no weak God. In fact, just to be clear, again, God is a warrior king. He'll mess some stuff up. Back to Isaiah, verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5. So I said, and I want you to notice how Isaiah responds. I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Someone say undone. Another translation says ruined. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I want you to notice what's happening in the presence of the Lord, because when you get in the presence of a holy God, things start to kind of bubble up inside of you. When you get in the presence of the holy God, I want you to notice what takes place, that Isaiah begins to confess his sin. Isaiah begins to confess his sin, because you cannot stay in the presence of a holy God with unconfessed sin. It doesn't work like that. So he begins to confess his sin. Now, let me digress a moment, because I want to point something out that the Lord dropped into my heart a couple of days. Isaiah, he confesses that he has a problem with his mouth. That's what he says. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And that's a little watered down version right there. Basically, he was saying, I cuss too much. I got an anger management problem. I talk out of turn. I say stuff that hurts people. I speak when I'm supposed to be quiet, right? That's basically what he's saying. He had an issue with his what? Mouth. Get this. Follow along. The devil was attacking his mouth. The devil was trying to set up a stronghold within his mouth. Everybody follow along? Now get this. As a prophet of God that the Lord was calling him to be, what was the area of his life that God wanted to use the most? Oh, y'all awake today. I'm trying to teach you something. Y'all awake today. Get this. Make the connection now. Isaiah didn't know it at this time. We get the benefit of reading the entire story that he's going to be a prophet, that he's going to speak on behalf of God. He doesn't know the entire picture. All he knows is that the devil is trying to ruin his mouth. All he knows is that the devil is trying to put up a stronghold in his mouth. And could it be the reason why the enemy was attacking his mouth? Because the enemy had some type of hint that God wanted to use him in that same very area. Anybody follow along? So you might be asking, well, what is my purpose in life? What has God called me to do? Well, maybe if you evaluate the area in your life that you're being attacked the most, it could be an indication that that's the area where God is trying to use and anoint you and elevate you with, because the devil sees something with you in that area. Enemy doesn't want you to elevate in that area, so he attacks you. A thief only steals what's valuable. A thief don't break into a house and steal something low budget. Good, you know, smart thieves. I've seen some videos of dumb thieves, but I'm just saying. A thief steals what's valuable. The enemy attacks what's valuable. You may not see what's underneath it, but there is a reason why the devil is coming against you in that area so vehemently, is because God wants to do something in your life in that area, and the devil's trying to hold you down. Does this make sense to anybody? So Isaiah, he begins to confess his sin. Got a problem with my mouth. What I like about Isaiah is that he gets specific in his confession. Too many of us, we get general. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, just forgive me. And generalities does not get deliverance. You got to get specific with God. He already knows. Isaiah gets specific because deliverance starts by seeing yourself as you really are. You get into the presence of the Lord, the holiness of God will begin to reveal to you who you really are. And God reveals your shortcomings not to condemn you, but to cleanse you. Anybody following along? So you start getting in the presence of the Lord, you're going to start, ooh, man, that is not right. Ooh, that is not good. Ooh, and if you don't have the right perspective, you're gonna leave the presence of the Lord. You're going to start walking in depression and condemnation, because the enemy is going to try to trip you up when all along God is trying to get you delivered. The more you recognize who you really are in the presence of a holy God, the more you'll confess your sin and repent of your sin and be cleansed from what the enemy's trying to hold you down from. Does this make sense to anybody? If you don't see that you need help, you will not be open for it. If you don't see that you need help. So confession is more than just like stating your sin. Confessing is acknowledging that you're wrong and God is right. Amen. It's more than just saying, you know, I have sinned. No, confession is siding up with God against your sin. Yeah. Confession is taking the perspective of sin, of God about sin. Does this make sense? See, the enemy doesn't want you to be specific in your confession because you're only sick as your secrets. So he don't want you to come clean. But the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, people who conceal their sin will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. Confession is good for your soul. It starts the healing process. What I love about Isaiah is that he starts off with his sin, but then he turns around and begins to confess the sin of his family. How many know that there's some sin in our life that runs in our family? There are some things in your life that you, for lack of better terms, inherited just by being born with where you got born at. So Isaiah, he confesses his family sin, because there is a type of confession where you intercede on behalf of your family and your generational line. Amen. There is a type of intercessory confession where you go beyond what you do and you kind of recognize, man, there's a pattern in my family. All three of my grandfathers and great grandfathers got divorced, there's some type of pattern, and you come to a place where you say, you know what, Lord, don't just forgive me, forgive everybody. And you start to confess your dad's sin, your mom's sin, your Thea's sin. The problem with us, though, is we try to jump to somebody else's sin before we deal with our sin. Did y'all catch that? That's the problem with us. So let me just kind of put this out there. Before you jump to somebody else's sin, you got to rightfully and thoroughly and deeply deal with your sin. Because we always want to jump to somebody else's sin. But Isaiah had an order here. He dealt with his, and then he went to others. Someone say amen to that. Amen. Turn back to the scripture. He says, I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold. Someone say, behold. I love that. I love that the angel says, get your eyes off of you now and put it on what I'm about to do. I love that. I love that one of the first things that the angel says is get your eyes off of yourself. You already put you put your eyes on yourself already, but now that you get into the presence of the Lord and God deals with that, you got to take your eyes off of that and put it on the Lord. Get your eyes off of your situation. Get your eyes off your neighbor and put it on what I'm trying to do in your life. Stop focusing on what somebody did in your life 5 years ago. Stop focusing on what somebody did in your life 10 years ago. Stop focusing on what happened to you 3 years ago. Behold, look at what I'm doing. Look at me, God says. Look at my hands upon you. Look how I touch you. Look how I deal with you. Look how I empower you. Get your eyes off of what they did and look to what I am doing in your life, declares the Lord. He says, behold. Study that kind of principle all throughout the Bible. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. He was beholding the Lord. When Jesus comes on the scene, one of the first things that John the Baptist says, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, at the core of the gospel message is not behave, but it's behold. The core of the gospel message is not try to change your behavior per se. The gospel is not about behavior modification. The gospel is about getting you to look at King Jesus. Behold Jesus. Because the more you can see Jesus, the more you'll fall in love with Jesus. And the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you'll behave like Jesus. We got it flipped it around. We flipped it around. We tell people to come to church, and the first thing that we emphasize is their behavior. As if we're psychologists. We ain't psychologists up in here. But if we can get people to behold Jesus, we can get them to look at Jesus, we can get them to keep their eyes on Jesus, they'll fall in love with Jesus. And the more they fall in love with Jesus, the more they'll behave like Jesus. Does this make sense to anybody? So the prophet is told to behold, and then the angel says, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is purged. Look how God deals with the prophet first. Look how he deals with them in his commissioning. Look at the first thing that he does. He deals with his iniquity. Someone say iniquity. Iniquity. I need to unpack that for a moment. Because iniquity is more than just sin. It's deep-rooted sin. Iniquity. Someone say iniquity. Is deep-rooted sin. Iniquity is the sin that keeps popping back up in your life. Some of y'all getting a visual right now. You know that sin that keeps popping back up? Every time you get frustrated, it's your go-to sin. Every time you get mad, it's your go-to sin. Every time something don't go your way, it's your go-to sin. Anybody, come on, can we talk like family? Anybody have a go-to sin? Amen. Anybody can look at their life and say, man, there's a pattern. I keep going back. Maybe it's a him. Maybe it's a go-to him. I don't know. Maybe it's a go, or maybe it's a her. I don't know. But iniquity is deep-rooted sin. It is the sin that keeps popping back up. It is the sin that is passed from generation to generation. Some call it your daddy's devil. Some call it your daddy's devil. Some of y'all don't even realize that there's been a fight for you since you were born. Some of you don't realize you were born in the midst of a battle. And you ought to rejoice that you're still in your right mind today. You ought to praise God that you still got a couple dollars in your pocket. You ought to praise the Lord that you could still come to church, because the devil been fighting after you before you've been born. It's bigger than just you. And iniquity, listen to this. Iniquity is not just a prevalent sin that we kind of, you know, it's not just the big types of sin in our own natural eyes. Iniquity can be stubbornness. I knew I wasn't going to get a lot of amens from that. 1 Samuel 15, 23 says, a stubbornness is iniquity. Some of y'all inherited stubbornness from somebody up the line. And you think because you're not a murderer, you're not a drug addict, that you're fine. No, that's iniquity sticking its head up in your life. And it's deep-rooted sin in the eyes of God. And it's messing you up, because iniquity entraps us. Iniquity keeps getting us to do the same thing over and over again. That's why every 6 months you have the same problem. You know why? Because you haven't dealt with the iniquity in your life. Iniquity. It's not just the prevalent sin of murder and addiction and stuff like that. Did you know that James chapter 3, verse 6 says that the tongue is a world of iniquity? Did you know that your tongue, you got a problem with your tongue? It could be the sin of iniquity. That's what Isaiah confessed. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He dealt with the uncontrolled tongue. James says that the tongue is set on fire from hell. So people think, I'm not a killer, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a drug addict, right? But your tongue is messing you up. Amen. And every time you unleash that tongue on that situation, you're setting it on fire from hell. That's not the good fire. James says that the tongue is set on fire from hell. In other words, he gives the image that we go down to hell and we get the hot burning coals of hell. And every time we release that tongue on a situation, every time we release that tongue on our little kids and we cuss them out and we say, you better shut up. And we say, and we, you know, drop some bombs on them. We're going down to hell, getting these coals, and we wonder why our daughter grows up mad. Our son grows up mad, because the tongue can be a world of iniquity. I'm taking y'all deep this morning, trying to get you free, trying to help us get delivered. Sometimes we get caught up in the overt kind of big sins, and we don't deal with these other ones, that these are the real ones that are holding us down. So iniquity is the deep-rooted sin. It's the sin that's in our bloodline. Did you know that? There's a reason why sometimes you go to the hospital and you get a checkup and the doctor says,
Did your mom have diabetes? Anybody ever wonder why they say that? Because there's deep-rooted stuff that gets down to the bloodline, right? We're contaminated, and we need something supernatural to fight the iniquities in our life. We need something supernatural. We can't fight iniquity with education. You can't go to Harvard and kick iniquity out your life. Can't go to USC and kick iniquity out your life. You can't fight iniquity with psychology. You can't fight iniquity with AA or NA. You can't fight iniquity with more money. Even if you get a raise at job, even if you get the $100,000 job, you're still going to take the iniquity with you to that job. Over and over the Bible, this is a dilemma. Iniquity is a dilemma in the Bible, and so much that the psalmist in Psalms 119, he cries out, he says, Lord, do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Sometimes you got to get mad at iniquity. The reason why some of us are not getting delivered is because we're not getting mad. We're just letting the enemy ruin our life. We're just letting the enemy ruin our marriage. We're just letting the enemy invade our space, and we're not getting mad. And we come to God with these pretty little prayers that do nothing. The psalmist, he said, no, Lord, he's frustrated. He's mad. Do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Whenever something has dominion over you, you live a frustrated life. Because we learned months ago that you were the one created for dominion. Whenever somebody takes your place in your life, you live a frustrated life, whether that's sin or somebody else. Psalms 51:2, he cries out, wash me clean of my iniquity. We need something supernatural. And thank God for the blood of Jesus. Thank God that we could have a spiritual blood transfusion, and it's called the blood of Jesus. Thank God that the New Testament teaches that the blood of Jesus washes us away. Thank God that our parents, our grandparents taught us that there is power in the blood of Jesus. Thank God they used to sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus can give you a spiritual transfusion. When you surrender to God, you surrender to Jesus, and you live a life under the authority of the King. This is what it means to be a kingdom man and a kingdom woman, is we live our life under the authority of the King. And the more we live our life under the authority of the King, the blood washes and washes and washes and washes, and praise the Lord. Iniquity also includes guilt. Someone say guilt. So another translation says, God has taken away your guilt. Guilt is a weapon that the enemy uses to paralyze us emotionally and spiritually. Guilt, someone say guilt. It drives a wedge in between you and God. Guilt drives a wedge in between you, God, and what God wants you to do. Iniquity includes guilt. When you operate in guilt, you don't pray. When you operate in guilt, you don't read your Bible. When you operate in guilt, you don't come to church. There are people that started off with us in January, they're not here with us today because they have become victims of guilt. They messed up and they forgot that God is a merciful God, that he forgives you, that if you repent from your sins and you confess, he will cleanse you. And they forgot about that. And the enemy uses guilt to hold them down. So they don't want to come into the presence of the Lord. And they don't realize that it's in the presence of the Lord that they get washed away.
Amen.
Guilt separates you. It separates you. Many of us are victims of guilt. Guilt is rooted in fear. We fear that God is going to punish us. We fear that something bad is going to happen to us. That's what guilt is rooted in. And the Lord says, no, 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 I am not that type of king. Not that type of king. I'm a merciful king. I'm a loving king. Yes, I discipline you because I love you. But at the end of the day, if you'll just repent and confess your sins, I have some mercy for you. I have some grace for you, that God is the ultimate guilt remover. He's the ultimate guilt remover. I'm going to end with this last verse. I want to remind us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because some of y'all have been being bombarded with guilt. If you're a child of God, you don't have to be a victim of guilt. It's time for you to get serious with the Lord. It's time for you to get loyal to God and his kingdom. Look at the promise of God. He said, let us then approach God's throne. Remember, we taught that God is a king, right? He has a throne. Isaiah saw his throne. He saw his throne, and now God is telling us about his throne. Listen, let us then approach God's throne of grace. What is this throne filled with? It's filled with grace. With confidence. The enemy don't want you to come to the house of the Lord with confidence. The enemy don't want you to come to God with confidence. God is saying, you could approach me with confidence so that we may receive mercy. Someone say mercy. And find grace to help in our time of need. This is the king that we serve. He says, when you mess up, don't run from me. Run to me. Run to my throne. Receive the mercy I have for you. Receive the grace I have for you. Don't fall for the okey-doke and run away. Run to me. And the faster you could get to my presence, the faster I could forgive you and cleanse you and get you back up so you could live again. Be all that God has called you to be. Let's bow our heads.